The Bible very often uses the word picture of light and darkness. It begins in chapter 1 and it continues all the way through Scripture. We've just read together as we were approaching the sermon one of my favorite passages in that line, which is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. And I'll read that to you again because the poetry here is amazing. The power is incredible and the truth is awesome. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen by you. In this passage, Isaiah creates an enormous array of themes about light and darkness. He reminds us that darkness is chaotic and threatening, that darkness is the absence of light, darkness is the spiritual ignorance of the people, darkness is sin, darkness is hellish, darkness is fearful. And then he reminds us that light comes from God, and that light is the glory of God, that light is the presence of light, and so darkness flees before the dawn. Light is spiritual illumination. Light is the glory of God, and light is safe. Life is healthy. This theme is such a part of the human psyche and of the human experience that we pick up on it in trivial and even in pop culture issues. And so we all know that Darth Vader is evil. And the reason that we know that Darth Vader is evil is he's got that strange breathing thing going, and he wears black. The Millennium Falcon, white. Death Star, black. TIE Fighters, black. X-Wing Fighters, white. Why is this? Because there's an intuition in the human soul that darkness is bad. That something has gone wrong when we're in the dark. And that something good and wholesome has happened when there is light. And there is whiteness. Now today in our passage, the Apostle Peter reminds us that these symbols of darkness and light are not merely symbols, but rather that they express a very true spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is that God and his glory is light. And in that light and in that glory, there is healing, but there is also righteousness. And that darkness is sin. And in that darkness is destruction. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you. You'll find it on page, I believe, 1014. If you don't have your own Bible at home, or if all you have is one of those electronic Bibles on your phone, come and talk to me after the service, and I will give you a real organic Bible. And you can read it and hear from God, not only through your phone and the internet, but also from this thing called a book. So let's look to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Actually, let's start up a little bit earlier. Let's start up in verse 4, and we'll come down into verse 10 so that we can catch the context. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Apostle Peter begins in verse 9 with a comparison. And what he's doing is that he is comparing those who stumble over Christ because they disobey the word, to those who obey the word and believe in Jesus Christ and who love him. And so the comparison that he makes is that those who believe the word of God are in the light, and those who reject the word of God are in darkness. So that the apostle describes Christians as those who are called by Christ out of darkness into the marvelous light. Christians are believers who have come out of the darkness and who find their light in Jesus Christ alone. And the darkness that Peter is talking about is manifold. And this is why we began our time together talking about how and what darkness is. When we hear this word darkness, we don't want to think simply of a lack of the particle and wave light. That's material light. Rather, what we want to think about is spiritual darkness. Because darkness and light are being used as a material way and as a part of our physical experience to describe our spiritual experience. And spiritual darkness is ignorance. Spiritual darkness is ignorance, but it is not an innocent ignorance. I want you to imagine someone who has just crashed into another car and killed some people, and the police discover that he was going 120 miles per hour on the interstate when he hit them, and his excuse to the police is, "Well, I didn't know they were going to change lanes. And so this isn't my fault. I didn't know, I couldn't predict their behavior, and so they got into the wrong lane, and I killed them." That would be a willful ignorance. That would be behaving purposely in such an irresponsible way that you kill other people. And the darkness of spiritual ignorance is a willful ignorance. It is a dangerous and purposeful turning away from the truth. There's a knowledge that this is risky. And yet this is what we do. The Apostle Paul describes some of our darkness in Romans 1:20. He tells us there that for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. It is the argument of the Scripture that every human being is born with the knowledge of God within them. That we have within us an intuitive understanding, an intellectual knowledge that God exists. And yet we turn away from that. We turn away from that self-knowledge. We turn away from the evidence that we see in the world around us of the attributes of God. And we instead embrace the darkness. And in the spiritual darkness of humanity, what we are doing is that we are rejecting the marvelous light of Christ, and we are purposely turning away from what has been clearly perceived about God, and instead we are believing an untrue thing and ungodly things, and we're doing it on purpose. Now, because our darkness is willful, it is also rebellious. Every human being is aware that God is upset by man's sin. Each and every one of us is born with this intuitive sense, not only that there is a God, but that there is a problem. All human beings understand this, but what we don't want to do is that we don't want to confess God. What we don't want to do is to come before God and say, "God, you're upset at me and you're right about it." And so what we do is that we create things to panic about. And so as a culture, we panic about overpopulation or climate change or the war on drugs or globalization or capitalism or communism or the eradication of polio or German higher criticism and so forth. So that if I was to move through history with you, I could always find out how nations have something that they're frightened of. It's the Spanish Armada. Oh no, it's the Spanish Inquisition. You never suspect them, right? And then there they are. And then it was the communists. When I was in high school, we had seminar after seminar about Satanism. Because everyone was frightened about Satanism, and it lasted for, 2 years, and then we stopped being scared of Satanism. When my dad was a kid, it was communism, the nuclear threat. We find something to be afraid of. We organize our life around that fear, and we use it to hide the fact that collectively and individually, we know that God is upset about our sin. This, by the way, is the reason that when you analyze the rhetoric of people who are concerned about global warming, is that it always sounds so religious. There's a cataclysmic event, and we're all going to get hotter and hotter and die. In the Bible, we call that hell. But I want you to know it's the same story. It's the same narrative. Why? Because we all intuitively know that it's true. Something bad is going to happen, and it's going to get hotter and hotter, and we're all going to suffer. And it's a willful turning away from the darkness, or from the light into darkness. You see, we have to have an explanation as to why we're sad at funerals. Why it is that we're running out of fossil fuels. And so what we do is we find a small problem, and oftentimes a real problem, and then we organize our life around it. But what God tells us is that the real problem is not global warming, it's not the communist, it's not higher critics. Rather, the problem is that we have darkness inside of our hearts, and we reject and rebel against God. This is why our Lord Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 11, verses 34 and 35. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of life. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And so this is why people organize their life around some kind of light. Cruelty to animals. We need to stop it. By the way, I agree. And they organize their life around it because this is their light. This is the organizing principle of their life. But they avoid the fact that the reason that we're cruel to animals is because we hate God. Or the reason that we're destroying our environment is because we hate God. Or the reason that we have nuclear weapons, so that John McCain almost started a nuclear war 3 days ago by insulting the dictator of North Korea, is because the dictator of North Korea hates God. And maybe John McCain does too. I don't know if he trusts in Christ. But this is the problem. What Jesus tells us is that our eyes of faith are sick. And so we trust in science, we trust in the Republican Party, the Supreme Court, or in some non-Christian religion, or a sub-Christian religion. And when we do that, what we're doing is that our body is full of darkness. Now the Lord warns us, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And our willful ignorance often means that we cannot recognize the true light. So that instead of responding to the greatest problem, which is that we sin against a holy God, we instead center ourselves around all of these other problems or some other interest. And again, I want to be completely clear. Oftentimes there are real and legitimate problems that people organize their life around. But it's not the central problem. It's not the real problem. And so what Peter does is that he reminds us of the cure. Look with me to verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The thing that humanity needs from God is not a cure for global warming. It's not a cure for politics. It's not nuclear disarmament. The thing that we absolutely and more than anything else need from God is mercy. We need mercy because we have sinned against God. And that it's always been this way. That it's been this way since Adam and Eve sinned. And so in verse 10, part of what Peter is doing is that he's handling a couple of Old Testament texts from Hosea. I'm going to read them to you. You might want to jot them down and you can look at them over lunch. So this is Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." When Adam and Eve sinned, that was true about Adam and Eve. They were no longer the people of God, and he was not their God. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" And then Hosea 2:23, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, 'You are my people,' and he shall say, 'You are my God.'" So that what the Apostle Peter is here doing is that he's reminding both his Gentile readers and his Jewish readers that we are all born in darkness. And mercy has always been the cure for the greatest problem. The Jews who were born before the coming of Christ were born in darkness, but they had access to the gospel in the Old Testament. The Gentiles in Peter's day were born in spiritual darkness, and they lacked the gospel until a Christian came and shared it with them. So that to receive mercy and to become the people of God is to accept Jesus Christ as the marvelous light of God. It is to come before God and to say, "You are my God, and I trust you." Listen to how the beloved John describes this in the first chapter of his gospel. He's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." The world did not know our Lord Jesus Christ for the same reason that we're all born not knowing Jesus Christ, and that is that we have darkness in our heart. John goes on, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." The Jews, the people who had the gospel in the Old Testament, did not accept him. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The people of God are the people who accept and received Jesus. They are the people who look into their own hearts and they find darkness. And they have recognized their sin. And they have asked Jesus to bring light into their hearts. And they are known by receiving Jesus and by loving him. And so John summarizes these things in this way, again in John chapter 1. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Part of the way that you can know this morning that you have darkness in your heart is that you love your sin. And the advantage of staying in the darkness, the advantage of rejecting Jesus Christ, is that it allows you to enjoy and keep your sin. The darkness empowers us to rejoice in rebelling against God, and the dimness of the dark allows us to pretend that God isn't watching, that God is indifferent, or that perhaps God is powerless or doesn't exist. To love the darkness and to delight in our little wickedness is to reject mercy, and it is to remain within your sin in the dark. Now, my friends, are you God's people? Have you looked into your heart this morning and found darkness? Have you looked out into the world and found greater darkness? I challenge you, if you've read any history, I want you to prove to me that the Holocaust was some kind of exception in history. It's not. The Holocaust was humanity acting as it has always acted. We just get really upset about it because in some ways we participated in it. You know, at the Nuremberg trials, the Nazis quoted from American laws on eugenics. We're upset by the Holocaust because these are the people who gave us Bach. They're like us, and it scares us. What we're not frightened about is what Stalin did to the Ukrainians when he killed about 13.5 million people, or what Mao did to the Chinese. You see, the Holocaust is the norm of history. And if you're having problems finding darkness in your own heart, look out into the real world. Because the darkness there is even worse because it's corporate. And there's so much of it. Have you asked God for mercy? Have you asked him for light? Can you say, I'm one of God's people because I've received mercy from Christ? Now, if you have, the Holy Spirit and Jesus and Peter has something for us to do. And that is that we need to be a peculiar people, as the old King James has it. Now, peculiar has two meanings. We might say that's a peculiar car, and what we mean by that is that it's an odd car, it's a weird car. But there's another usage of the word peculiar, and that is, for instance, the peculiar aroma of a bookstore. And this is to communicate an idea of something exclusively belonging to something else. Now, those of you who enjoy bookstores and those of you who don't like bookstores, when you go into a small bookstore, a used bookstore, there's that musty smell, there's that ink smell, there's either a bad cologne smell or old woman perfume smell. Do you know what I'm talking about? There is a peculiar smell to a bookstore. The other day, Noah Ray was cleaning my office, and he says, your office smells like Barnes & Noble's. Coffee and books. It was one of the nicest compliments I'd ever received. I have a peculiar smell in my office. It's just like Barnes & Noble. You see, there's something that makes us belong, that makes us peculiar, that it's possessed by only one place and only one thing. And what Peter and the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ is doing is calling us to be a peculiar people, to be a people who act as though, who live like we are wholly and uniquely possessed by God. And those who have received the marvelous light of Christ are called in verse 9, a people for his own possession. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus purchased Christians for himself. We are the people that God bought with the blood of the Son. To join Jesus in serving the Father through obedience to the law and to be the friends of God. This is why our God bought us. This is why our God expects us to be a peculiar people, because we are uniquely his and because we have been uniquely purchased. Our individualistic culture tends to shudder at the thought of being possessed by another. But the image that we're to have before our mind is not the image of an abusive spouse or a tyrannical slave owner. Rather, what we are supposed to have in our minds is the picture of American soldiers doing what? Purchasing our freedom with their own blood. You see, this idea of being purchased, this idea of being a unique possession is not foreign to our regular culture and our regular ways of speaking. We know that our freedom had a great cost, and that great cost was the blood of our soldiers. We can imagine a wholesome spouse warning off the seductress because she understands who the other woman is. And she understands that her husband is hers. We know this. We can imagine a king after a great battle purchasing back some of his knights from his deadly foe. This is a part of our entertainment. This is a part of the way that we think. Purchasing is not foreign and alien to us. And Jesus Christ has purchased us. And we need to see our sweet Jesus with joy marching to the cross to buy us, to pay the penalty that we owe, to defeat Satan, because he loves us. And so what Peter does is that he comes to us as Christians and he says, live as the precious possession of God. Live like somebody who was bought by Jesus Christ. Look back with me into chapter 1 of 1 Peter, into verses 18 and 19. Because this is a theme of Peter. He tells us, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the way that we live as a peculiar people, the very possession of Christ, is by living as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That when you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, when you have been illuminated by the Spirit of God, things change, and things change because you have been bought by Christ. And part of what we need to do is to live as a holy nation. Our salvation draws us into an organization. It draws us into a structure. Now, we must each individually come to terms with the mercy of God. Jacob accepted the mercy of God. Jacob accepted the mercy of God, and Esau rejected it. Peter clung to mercy. Judas fell into despair. Yet God, in giving us mercy, makes us a people. He makes us God's people. And God's purpose in saving Christians is that we recognize and act like a chosen race. Now, the different races of humanity are essentially genetic and historical accidents. There are patterns, but within these patterns are exceptions and anomalies. So there is no overriding human intelligence that decides that the number of people at Andover Baptist Church who have red hair would be here. I am amazed at the number of gingers in our congregation. But I want you to know that no human intelligence designed this. No human intelligence decides whether or not your kids have what's called a diastema, which is when you have a gap between your teeth. There's no human intelligence that decides whether or not your second toe is longer than your big toe. None of this is something that we have control over, but this is what makes up races. What makes up human races are accidents of history and genetic accidents. That's it. Yet when Jesus Christ came to reformulate humanity under his rule, instead of allowing random chance to govern his people, our Lord Jesus Christ chose us so that the mind behind our election is God. The mind that decided that this would be Andover Baptist Church is God. And the cause of God's choosing is before us in verse 10. Look there again. Why did God choose us? Mercy. Well, what is mercy? Mercy is God's kindness upon sinners, the people who don't deserve mercy. Listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in, what, mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What we're being told in this passage and throughout all of Scripture is that before there was time, God brought all of humanity before himself. He brings before his mind all of humanity, and we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all rebels, we are all perverts, we are all thieves, we are all liars, we are all haters of God and lovers of self, and God chose a people. And again, Paul speaks most carefully here because he tells us the Lord's purpose in choosing a new people in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Part of God's purpose in election, part of God's purpose in saving people was so that there would be no bragging among his people, zero. So if you come to a Christian and you ask a Christian, why did Jesus save you? Her answer is, because God loved me. Well, what's so special about you that God loved me? What else? That's all I got. God loves me. And God saves everybody. He saves great sinners and petty sinners and white folks and Hottentots and Arabs and Africans and the Chinese and Uyghurs and Baptist Pharisees, kids from outside of Pella, Iowa, all kinds of people. Because he loves sinners. And the thing that unites us together is that we are sinners and that God has chosen us, and that's it. Now, my Christian friends, do you live this way? Is the one special thing about you that God loved you and sent his Son to die for you and then gave you the Spirit of God so that you can believe? One of the most troubling things that I see in wider Christian culture is that there are so many other things offered to make us special. So we're special because we're Baptist. We're special because we're Reformed or we're homeschoolers or we're into classical Christian schools or we have lots of kids or we're dispensationalists, we're nine markers, we're young earthers. The thing that makes us special is something besides Christ. And I want you to know that this is wrong. The thing that makes us special is only Christ. We are special because Jesus has loved us. And that's it. Now, living as a chosen race requires that our fundamental identity is Christ. It's not our blue passport. It's not our human ancestry. It's not a skill set or our kids, but Christ. And Paul tells us, after describing his family, his training, and his hard-hearted obedience to the law, and I want you to know that Paul's training and Paul's family was exemplary. It was great. It was Jewish. They had access to the gospel. He says this, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." So that the special thing about Paul was not that he was Jewish. It was not that he was a Pharisee. And you can plug yourself in there. The special thing is not that you're an American. It's not that you're a Baptist. The special thing is to be found in Christ. And then to live that way. Now, the church of God here at Andover and the church spread throughout the world is a chosen race. But we are the skin colors of humanity. And we are a smorgasbord of food and music and entertainment preferences, but we are all Christ. And we are a holy nation in that God has given us a law and a king. We are the people whose king is Jesus and whose most basic law is love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. We are the people whose law is Galatians 6:10. Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, our nation has bureaucrats. We call them theologians. The more minor bureaucrats are called pastors. The entire church enforces our most important regulations as a congregation. We have official ambassadors. We call them missionaries. But we are all in God's army, and we all serve him as prayer warriors and as informal diplomats. Our local embassies are called churches. And you come and get your visa stamped at the Lord's Supper. And we get you wet so that you know that God's embassy has identified you as someone who needs to be baptized. We are a nation. Now, some portion of God's nation lives here on earth, but the greater number of us reside in heaven. And both those in heaven and on earth are awaiting the day when we will all be gathered together in a new earth and a new heavens. And surrounding the throne of God will be people of all tongues and all tribes worshiping God together. This is why we're here. We are here because this is our expectation for eternity. And I want you to know that in heaven, the preaching is better. The music is probably better as well. I'm sorry, musicians. It's going to be amazing. Now, the world is very aware of the fact that we are a nation. So that one of the first things that a tyrant does when he takes over is that he arrests pastors. In my files, and I wasn't able to find it in time this week, but I need to re-find it. I have a letter from the head of the SS, Himmler, to a Congregationalist pastor. And Himmler was upset because a church had enacted church discipline on a Nazi for being a Nazi. It turns out that you can't both be a Nazi and a Christian. Who knew? And what the church did is that the church put the guy under church discipline for being a Nazi. Himmler sent the pastor a letter saying that you have no right to discipline a Nazi. And the pastor and the church said, you're wrong. We're a holy nation. And that pastor died in a concentration camp because we are a holy nation and our king ain't Adolf Hitler. And so he died. Our king is Jesus. Our leaders are pastors, and we are all a congregation, and we live and we die for Jesus because he is our king. Now, by God's grace, there's very often enormous overlap between obeying Jesus Christ and Raul Castro and even Kim Jong-un and the House of Saud and the American government. But when there's not, we say with joy, we must obey God rather than man. And we prove that we are a nation of sojourners in exile and that this world is not our home because we always obey King Jesus. Now, as a congregation, we are also a royal priesthood. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We have direct access to Jesus through the Spirit of God. There's no need for an intermediary. You don't need to come and confess your sins to me. I can't forgive your sins unless you've sinned against me. And so you go directly to Christ because we are kings and queens and priests beneath the throne of Jesus. John in Revelation writes this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. We are a royal priest because our priest is not from the tribe of Levi, but rather he is in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the king of the city of peace. And as his siblings and as his friends, we offer spiritual sacrifices that we spoke of last week because we are all priests. And as royal priests, we live carefully in this world, giving up our sins, suffering for Jesus, and rejoicing and participating in the worship of God. Because this is what priests do. And it's here, by the way, that we come to the most joyous of Christian responsibilities. I want you to listen again to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, God sent his son to die for sinners so they wouldn't go to hell, and that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God saves us because he delights in keeping sinners from hell and because God wants us to experience and delight in the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's purpose in bringing his glory upon us is not so that merely we get out of hell, but so that we experience the glory of God, that we are given the best possible thing. I want you to know that God's idea for eternity is not us strumming one of those awful auto harps from elementary school on a cloud. Do they still use auto harps? That's the way I thought heaven was for the longest time. Horrifying. Bring, bring. That's not eternity. Eternity is about experiencing an infinite God and recognizing his power and his beauty and how sublime he is and worshiping him and proclaiming to him, to those surrounding us and to ourselves, how wonderful God is. Look back with me to verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2. You have tasted that the Lord is good. The Christian, the saved person, is the person who has experienced God at an incredibly fundamental and basic level. So that to be called into the marvelous light of Christ is to know God and to have experienced his love, to have tasted his love. Now, when we were in darkness, dirty little things seemed beautiful and wonderful to us. We found things desirable that were incredibly grotesque and out of place. But when we are brought into the marvelous light of Christ, suddenly beauty flows to us from God, and we see things from God's perspective. I don't know if you've ever seen a painting from the wrong angle or upside down, and it looks ugly, and suddenly your perspective changes, and you can see the beauty of it. It's not that you're looking at a different painting, it's just that you're looking at it from the right angle. And what God does when he illuminates us with his light is that he turns everything right side up so that we can see the beauty of everything. God makes all things beautiful by putting everything into its right place. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If I hold up a giraffe tongue in front of you right now, 4 feet long, slimy, rotting, gross, ugly. That's darkness. That's sin. But if I put it in the right place, if I put it in a giraffe's mouth, it's beautiful and amazing. And you're in awe of God when you're watching this giraffe eat off of a tree with that magnificent 4 foot long black slimy tongue, which is gross in my hand, but completely and totally appropriate in the mouth of a giraffe. And what God does is that God puts everything in its right place so that we can glorify him. And part of the way that we proclaim the excellencies of the Lord is by agreeing with him on the order of things and purposely trying to put everything back into the place that it belongs. So that we tell God that his light is marvelous by obeying the Ten Commandments. Not to save ourselves, but rather to agree with God that his way is best. So our God is the Lord of truth. So what? We tell the truth. Our God loves life, so we refuse to murder. Our God has placed authorities over us, and so we honor our parents and earthly powers. Our God is the only God, so we honor his name and we only worship him. Our God has told us to rest in him, and so we come to church. Our Lord Jesus has only one spouse, the church, and so we only have one spouse. You see, when we come in to proclaim the light of God, and this is why God's law is so important, even for believers, is that God's law makes our lives beautiful. It puts everything into the right place. And we proclaim the excellencies of God by adoring him in secret prayer. In secret prayer, we praise God for the private gifts that he gives us. Do you remember several years ago when Fred Biefeld thanked God for his new girlfriend at age 92, I think he was? I want you to know that that prayer was incredibly, incredibly good for private worship. And in private worship, we come before God and we praise him for the small things that we can't necessarily share with others. God, thank you for that little beauty that you gave me. Thank you for that moment that you gave me with my daughter. God, thank you for the taste of a cup of coffee on a cold day. And we glorify and we honor God for those things in private prayer. The sublime little beauties that he gives to us. Now, in our private prayer, we also want to proclaim the glories of God, both to ourselves and God, in the more technical attributes of God as he touches on our lives. We want to marvel at the three persons but the one God in private prayer and the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for each other and for sinners. We want to praise God for the fact that he's omnipresent and that he knows everything and that he has infinite power and that he has applied that into creating the world and saving sinners. And such should be found in our secret prayers, both these lovely little gifts that God gives us that we tell him about, but also his greatness. Now, at the same time, we must also come among God's people and proclaim his greatness in the wee churches and in the great congregation. We come among God's people and we sing the mighty hymns of the faith and the lesser in only density of the spiritual songs, and then those exhilarating and somewhat frightening psalms. And we honor and praise God through these things. And then we are to speak to each other about the patience of God when our brothers and our sisters are suffering. We're supposed to talk to each other about how great God is, how he's taken care of us in the past. And when we're tempted to sin, we describe the Lord's holiness and the rod of his correction and his protection. But we are all to come together and to proclaim God together. And the reason that we all do this together is that we are a priesthood. Now, I can tell you true things from the pulpit, but I want you to know that they have to be reinforced as you guys function as priests in the congregation, talking to each other, serving each other, praying for each other. We proclaim the marvelous light of God. Now, as Christians and as the chosen nation and the royal priesthood, we are also supposed to be proclaiming to the world how awesome our God is. Now, when we're doing evangelism, I want to be very clear here. It's important that you tell people if they don't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, they'll go to hell. It's important. It is also important that we tell everyone that our God is love and that he is amazing, that he is wonderful, that he is the explanation of so many things, and that he is a good God, that he is a kind God. That the reason that they enjoy ice cream is because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the reason that they enjoy eating too much ice cream is because Adam sinned and they love their sin. And that they're still in darkness. But we need to tell the world about our God. We proclaim it secretly to God in private prayer, publicly in the church, and then through evangelism. Because we are proclaiming God everywhere and at all times. We are to tell the world that our sweet Jesus is so marvelously powerful that if anyone will repent of their sins and trust in him, they will be saved. And that they will be saved from hell, and that they will be saved from the enslavement of sin, and they will be saved to worship God. This is the glorious good news that we bring to God, to the nations. The glorious good news that we bring to the nations is that it is true that our world is in darkness. It is true that we are destroying ourselves and our planet, but it is also true that our God is so wonderful and so powerful that he is making a new heavens and a new earth, and he has sent his Son to die for sinners like us so that if we believe in him, we will be saved and we will have the solution to all of our problems. Perhaps not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Allow me to close by having the beloved apostle of Jesus, John, summarize these things for us. This is a message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the message. Let's bow and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you and you are light. And Lord Jesus, the most horrifying and grotesque thing that has ever occurred in human history is that we killed you. But the most beautiful thing in all of history is that you had mercy on sinners by letting us kill you so that you might save us. We pray, God, that we would proclaim this to our own hearts, that we would proclaim this in the congregation, and that we would proclaim this to the nations. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.